Ernest Hemingway was one of the best-known and most successful American novelists of the last century. His philosophy of life was very simple. Hedonism. Live for whatever pleased him at the moment. He lived for pleasure, and he fulfilled his vision of what he wanted in his life. He wanted to be a successful writer. He succeeded. He wanted to be wealthy. He was wealthy. He wanted to travel the world. He traveled the world. He lived an exciting and at times a dangerous life as a war correspondent for newspapers and as one who participated in some of the civil wars that took place in Europe. He had a very full and rich life from the perspective of a hedonist because he achieved all that he wanted to. But he had a struggle. And that struggle was that as he grew older and as he began to age, he found that the things that gave him pleasure in life were no longer so easily obtainable. In other words, his purpose, what he had chosen to live for, became more and more out of reach as he grew older and as his body aged. See, the process of the decline of his body cut into his purpose for living, his whole reason for existence. And so on a beautiful sunny day, at age 61, he got up one morning without telling his live-in lover what he was doing. He went downstairs and took his favorite hunting rifle from above the door, and he ended his life. He ended his life because he had no purpose for living any longer. As we have been studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, we've discovered that Solomon has taught us that the atheist, that the agnostic, that the secular humanist ultimately has no purpose in life, ultimately has no meaning, and they only have hopeless despair if they were to be completely honest with themselves. They have a serious problem as well, because as they age, as they grow older, as the decline of their body begins to affect them, they know the inevitable awaits them. They know that death is out there and that the grave mocks their every step in this life because they have no reason and purpose for living at all. As age creeps up on them, it becomes harder and harder for them to face the unavoidable that death presents to them. Because death shows that their philosophy of life is a hollow sham and that they have no reason for living. And an individual can live like that for a while, but eventually the aging process makes it apparent that their life is hollow. The great Christian mathematician Pascal wrote this. He said that the book of Ecclesiastes shows that man without God is totally ignorant and inescapably unhappy. For anyone is unhappy who wills but cannot do. Now he wants to be happy and be assured of some truth, yet he is equally incapable of knowing and of not desiring to know. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the Old Testament, just about in the middle of the Old Testament, after the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon, as he draws the book of Ecclesiastes to a close, actually, we're going to take it in two parts, the first part of chapter 12, and then next week, completing the book of Ecclesiastes. But as he draws the book of Ecclesiastes to a close, he brings the conclusion to this point, that the atheist and the agnostic and the secular humanist, as they grow older, become increasingly hopeless, and their meaningless life becomes increasingly full of despair. Notice what he says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. The point is that oftentimes we forget in our youth, when we have energy and vigor, we forget that death ultimately awaits us. Unless Jesus Christ returns to this earth to rapture us to be in his presence, death awaits every one of us. Billy Graham, in his book called Facing Death, writes this. Today we are told how to look young, how to stay trim, how to keep healthy, how to have a good image, how to think positively, how to make more money, how to have more friends. All these things indicate that we are trying desperately to cling to this present world. The truth is, life is transitory. James 4:14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. If we want to make the most of life, we need to face the fact that it is going to end. Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live, end quote. You see, for us as believers, we have hope because we know that death is not the end of the story. But for those friends and neighbors and those co-workers and those who are even in our family that do not know Christ, they do not have that hope. And as they face death and as they approach death, there often becomes a sense of desperation, a sense of hopelessness like that that Ernest Hemingway himself faced. To ignore the reality of an event that is absolutely certain for every human being is foolish. And Solomon shows us here in chapter 12 that there's only one way that a person can grow old gracefully. That is, approaching death's door without panic and without terror and without despair. And he says here that the way is this. We need to remember our Creator. And he says we need to remember our Creator before the difficult days come, or literally before the evil days come. He's referring to the times of weakness and feebleness and helplessness as our physical body declines and as our mental strength wanes. But by this term, remember, we might take it very lightly. You might think, well, remember, that's kind of like remembering my multiplication tables. I just need to have this set of facts, cold facts in my mind. But that's not what the scripture means when it refers to this term, remember. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God likewise instructs his people to remember. And we'll see here what this term, the richness of this term, remember, and what it fully means. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll read two verses, verse 2, and then on down into verse 18. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, remembering for the children of Israel was to remember what God had done in their life in the past, to remember all the way that God had led them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And at this point, they were just poised on entering into the promised land. And likewise, God says to remember him in our life is to remember all the things that God has done for us. From our conception and birth, from if we were a Christian, from the point at which we came to faith in Christ, to our growth in Christ, God's care over us, God's love for us, we are to remember his relationship with us, is essentially what he's saying. Skip on down to verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Not only are they to remember the events of what God has done in their life in the past, they are to remember the covenant. And a covenant isn't some cold contract between God and his people. It's a relationship. As a matter of fact, the picture that is given to us in Scripture of this covenant is the marriage relationship. A man and a woman enter a marriage covenant, a close, intimate, deep relationship that is depicting what God wants to have with his people. That is, God desires to be close with us, intimate with us, that we walk in relationship to him every day. That's what it means to remember our God. To remember our Creator means to deepen our walk and our relationship with him. Well, how do we do that? Well, I shared with the children here two very practical ways we do that. Every time we pray, we're entering intimate communion with God. Every time we read his word, meditate on his word, memorize it, study it, hear it preached, every time we do that, we are hearing from God. We are deepening our relationship with him. And that is exactly what God encourages us to do. Remember your Creator means to walk in fellowship with him, to grow in your relationship with him. Notice back at Ecclesiastes 12 that Solomon warns us. He says, it is better to start early in life. As a matter of fact, he's saying, the earlier you start in your relationship with God in life, the better off you are. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. What he's basically saying is that it is easier to start your relationship with God and to walk in fellowship with God when you're young. Interestingly enough, those who have studied the matter have discovered that the most oftentimes people come to Christ, percentage-wise at least, is before the age of 18. That if you were to take all the Christians and lay them out and ask, when did you come to faith in Christ? The majority of them do so before age 18. Now, it's not that it means it's impossible for someone to come to Christ after 18, but it's harder. And it's harder because I think in adults is a more built-in sense of pride. I don't want to have to depend on someone else. I don't want to have to depend on Jesus Christ for my salvation or that kind of thing. The older a person comes, the more difficult it is for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, even as their body declines, even as they approach death. It becomes more and more difficult. I've seen that personally in witnessing to a man who was literally on his deathbed. His wife had been praying for him for, 15 years or more. And he was dying, and he knew he was dying. And she urged me to go and share with him, and I'd talked to him before, but one last time I went and attempted to share Christ with him. And he cut me off, and he said, "I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me any of that stuff. I've heard it all before, and I don't want to hear it at all." And it was only a few days later that he died, and I conducted his funeral. You see, it is very difficult once a person has hardened their heart against God year after year after year after year after year. It's very difficult to turn away, to break that pattern, and to begin a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Solomon gives us a warning. Start when you're young, the younger the better in your walk of faith with God. And then verses 2 and preceding, he begins to describe that decline that takes place in a human being's life. And he does it in a very poetic and a very beautiful way. And the best way to understand this is to think of a grand estate or a grand mansion. Perhaps if you've ever been to Mount Vernon, anybody been to Mount Vernon? If you've been to Mount Vernon, keep that in your mind. This grand mansion and the surrounding farm fields and outbuildings. And if you've known the history of it, there was a huge community of people involved in raising the crops and the farm animals and producing there in a very, very active plantation. And that's the image here we have of a plantation or of a vast mansion that's going into decline. Notice what he says beginning in verse 2. "While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets." The first picture in verse 2 is of storm clouds gathering and violent and strong storms pounding against the mansion that is this home, this house. The sun and the light aren't seen because the clouds gather in the sky and completely obliterate not only the sun in the day, but the moon and the stars at night. And it's interesting, it says it's just not one storm that comes, but a series of storms. One storm passes away and the clouds begin to thin, and immediately another storm comes and more clouds gather. And what he's describing here is the process of physical decline in which sickness and weakness and trouble and problems begin to pile up in the life of a person as they age. And they begin to come in such rapid succession that it's as if it's always a cloudy day. There's always some physical pain. There's always some physical struggle. Joel describes for us what that picture of clouds are. Let me just read it to you. Joel 2 and verse 2. He says, "The day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains." And that's what he's depicting here, that this beautiful mansion all of a sudden has a series of storms coming against it. And I know a number of wonderful seniors who can share that sort of testimony in their life, that one physical trouble after another just seems to come. And we who are young and don't seem to have much physical trouble, we can't imagine what it's like to be in their shoes, to daily be confronted with pains and struggles, that life is no longer easy. And then in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 12, he describes four different characters who are part of this great plantation, this great mansion. The keepers of the house in the first part of 3, the strong men, the grinders, and those that look through the windows. Now the keepers of the house would be the ones that maintain and protect and care for that mansion. The strong men would probably be those who are doing the difficult physical labor, like those out in the fields doing all kinds of difficult and physical tasks. The grinders would be those who are taking corn and wheat and using a hand grinder would be grinding them into flour or cornmeal and doing that sort of task. And then those that look through the windows would be the owners of this mansion. They have the leisure that none of the other workers do to sit and look out the window and see what's taking place. All four of these relate to the human body and how the human body goes into decline. The first there, the keepers, are our arms and hands. These are the things that we have to take care of our physical body. These are the things we have to protect our physical body from harm. And what it says here is that the keepers, verse 3 of the house, tremble. And they begin to shake, and there's a lack of steadiness in the arms and the hands that makes even the simplest of chores difficult for an older person to accomplish. The strong men would be the strongest muscle groups in our body, our legs. And those strong men with age become bowed down. And then he speaks of the grinders. Well, what are the grinders in our body? Our teeth. Well, if the grinders are few, then it's very hard to eat anything, maybe to drink soup. Now, of course, we with our modern dentistry have a lot of advantages that most of the history of humanity never had. That the older a person became, then they would lose most of their teeth, if not all of their teeth. And if they didn't have dentures or bridges or all the kind of dental work that we enjoy, by the time you're 50, 60, 70, you have a very difficult time eating because the grinders, your teeth, are few. And those that look through the windows refers to the windows of our souls, our eyes, that the eyes grow dim and it's more difficult to see, whether it's cataracts or other ailments, that seeing becomes a more and more difficult task with age. And verse 4 describes four more sets of things that take place. The doors are shut in the street and the sound of grinding is low. I believe this refers to the digestive and the emptying members of our body. That there's digestive problems, that the things don't work the way they used to work, and that the grinder here is a reference to our stomach, that the grinding noise is low compared to what it normally is for the rest of us, that there's digestive trouble. Then verse 4 goes on, it says, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, there is the kind of insomnia that seems to be associated with old age. That people don't sleep well through the night any longer. They're started even by the smallest of noise. The song of a bird wakes them up and they can't get back to sleep and they struggle with insomnia. They also struggle with the loss of their vocal abilities. The daughters of music, I believe, referring there to the ability to sing, that is brought low as well. That these things are signs of the decay that's taking place in their body. Verse 5 refers to the fears that are often associated with this decline in the body, that going outside is a fearful experience for a fear of falling, especially in the wintertime, falling in the street and breaking fragile bones. Afraid of heights, afraid of walking down a set of stairs, terrors in the way. Anything that can cause trouble in life certainly becomes a greater burden the older a person grows. Then it describes the blooming of the almond tree. I've never seen an almond tree bloom, but I'm told by eyewitnesses that there's beautiful white blossoms that cover the entire almond tree, kind of like what we enjoy here in D.C. around springtime when we see the cherry blossoms bloom, and the trees are just beautifully covered with these white petals. But we know, as with the cherry blossoms, those white petals don't last for very long. Very soon, the storm comes along, and they begin to flutter, and soon enough, they come falling down like a great crescendo of snow. And so also, the human head, the hair begins to turn a little gray, as mine is starting to do, and then from gray, it turns to white, and if it goes the full length, it turns completely white, and then it falls out. That's the process of decay that our bodies go through, as he speaks of here. And he says a strange phrase that many commentators struggle with, the grasshopper is a burden. Well, we know a grasshopper is a very small little creature, but even the smallest thing to carry it, to lift it up, is a burden for those whose bodies are suffering this decay, and desire fails. That is, the waning of the human passion, some actually come to a point that they have no longer any desire to eat or to enjoy other things that God has provided for us. For man goes to his eternal home. What Ecclesiastes is teaching us, that each of these elements of physical decline in our body should remind us of this fact, that we are headed for an eternal home. We only live here a very short portion of time. If we were to compare eternity to the 70 or 80 years we experience here in this life, it is a small, small thing by comparison. And we are headed for our eternal home. He's warning us that we should be prepared for that eternal home. We cannot avoid it. It is coming. And we cannot turn away from it. One humorist has said that old folks are worth a fortune, with silver in their hair and gold in their teeth and stones in their kidneys, lead in their feet and gas in their stomach. But it's not so funny for those who are going through that experience. Grimm, who wrote many fairy tales, had an interesting myth about growing older. His myth was this, that he said, God originally determined that 30 years was the ideal lifespan for human and for animals, including the donkey, the dog, and the monkey. Well, the donkey, the dog, and the monkey considered 30 years way too long to live, and they begged God to reduce their years, the donkey by 18, the dog by 12, and the monkey by 10. Being healthy and vigorous and somewhat greedy, the man asked to be given all those extra years of the donkey, the dog, and the monkey. And God agreed, and so man's years totaled 70. The first 30 years are his own, but they pass very quickly. And then the next 18 years, from 30 to 48, are the donkey years, during which he has to carry countless burdens on his back. Then come the dog years, the next 12 years, when he can do little but growl and drag himself along. And that's followed by the monkey years, his closing 10 years, when he grows rather strange and does things that even make children laugh. A humorous interpretation of the human experience. But those who I've talked to who are senior saints can relate to me some of their experiences that is similar to what they have seen. It's not so easy to laugh when you're in the midst of those troubles. There was an older woman who was in a hospital in Yorkshire, England, and before she died, she wrote a poem addressed to her nurses, and the nurse found it after her death, and this is what she said of her experience. What do you see, nurses? What do you see? What are you thinking when you're looking at me? A crabby old woman, not very wise, uncertain of habit with faraway eyes, who dribbles her food and makes no reply, when you said in a loud voice, I do wish you'd try, who seems not to notice the things that you do and forever is losing a stocking or shoe, who, uninteresting or not, it lets you know as you will with bathing and feeding, the long day to fill. Is that what you're thinking? Is that what you see? Then open your eyes, nurse. You're not looking at me. I'll tell you who I am as I sit here so still. As I rise at your bidding, as I eat at your will, I am a small child of 10 with a father and mother, brothers and sisters who love one another. A young girl of 16 with wings on her feet, dreaming that soon now a lover she'll meet. A bride soon at 20, my heart gives a leap, remembering the vows I promised to keep. At 25 now, I have young of my own who need me to build a secure, happy home. A woman of 30, my young now grow fast, bound to each other with ties that should last. At 40, my young sons have grown and are gone, but my man's beside me to see I don't mourn. At 50, once more babies play at my knee. Again we know children, my loved one and me. Dark days are upon me. My husband is dead. I look at the future, I shudder with dread. For my young are all rearing young of their own, and I think of the years and the love that I've known. I'm an old woman now, and nature is cruel. 'Tis her jest to make old people look like a fool. The body it crumbles, grace and vigor depart. There is now a stone where I once had a heart. But inside this old carcass a young girl still dwells, and now and again my battered heart swells. I remember the joys, I remember the pain, and I'm loving and living life over again. I think of the years all too few, gone too fast. I accept the stark fact that nothing can last. So open your eyes, nurses, open and see. Not a crabby old woman. Look closer at me. Solomon reminds us that in our brief experience here on life, the most important thing we can do is grow in our relationship with our Creator, our God and Savior. He continues from verse 5 to say, remember in verse 6, remember. He's repeated this. He said it in verse 1, remember now your Creator. Now in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Here he changes his picture from that of the great mansion, the great estate, to a picture of a simple home with a golden lamp. And that lamp is suspended from the ceiling by a silver thread. And very clearly, if that silver cord becomes broken, then the golden lamp comes down to the ground and smashes into 1,000 pieces. And that's a description of what death is. The silver thread is our spirit. And when our spirit leaves our body, then the golden bowl, our body, comes crashing down to the ground, splintering into 1,000 pieces. It is irreparable. It cannot come back to life. And then he switches imagery and goes out to the well, perhaps a well that the family had, and he talks about one of these wells, you know, with a wheel on it and a rope around the wheel and a pitcher at the bottom of that so you could lower it way down into the depths of the well without having to climb down there yourself to fill it with water and pull it back up. And as you pull it up, you hear that wheel squeak, 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 and you bring it up and you empty the pitcher out. And throughout the day, the family, every time they need water, they'll be pulling it up from the bottom of that well, back and forth, the wheel going round and round, squeak, squeak, squeak. Reminds me, I think, of what he intends us to think of, the image of our breathing. Do you know that on an average day, you breathe 29,000 times and you never think about it? None of us ever think about breathing. It's just an automatic response. And yet, if you were to examine the medical realities, it's quite a complicated process because our lungs have no muscles connected to them at all. They are sitting there. It's the muscles of our chest. It's the muscles of our diaphragm that as we breathe in, go ahead, breathe in now. It's the muscles that raise your rib cage. It's the diaphragm that lowers down to a flat floor that creates the vacuum inside that brings the air into your lungs. And as those muscles relax, then the air is expelled and the oxygen is taken out of the air, sent into our bloodstream, and likewise the carbon dioxide emptied out of our bloodstream and back out of our breath. We do it thousands of times without thinking, just like that well draws water again and again and again. But what happens if the pitcher at the end of the rope is smashed? Nothing's going to come up. You're going to try to take a breath and you're not going to be able to breathe. What happens if the wheel, the mechanism required to get that pitcher up and down, what happens when that wheel is broken? Then you cannot get water from the well. And what he's speaking here is of our breathing process, that at some point in time, God takes our breath away from us. Job chapter 12, verse 10 speaks of God, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Every breath you take is given to you by God, and he holds that breath in his hand. And when he chooses, at the moment he has chosen for your death, he removes that breath from you, and you will die. No matter how much you want to live, no matter how much you have left to live or want to live for, once he removes your breath from you, you will die. For that reason, he says, remember your Creator. Remember him in the days of your youth. Build and grow your relationship with God, because this life is just a prelude. This life is just an introduction to eternity. And you're either going to spend eternity in God's presence, in fellowship with him, or eternity separated from God in hell, apart from him forever. And it is in this life and this life alone that we make that decision whether to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God's word very clearly says that we're all sinners, that we all have broken God's law, and that the wages, the penalty for sin, is the death we're speaking about right here. A physical death followed by a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. And that there's only one way that the penalty for our sins can be paid for other than us paying for it forever in hell. And that is the payment that Jesus Christ gave us when he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. That if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the penalty that we deserve is placed upon him in his death on the cross, and we receive the gift of eternal life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was. You see, we are made of dust. I don't know if you know that or not. And after our spirit is gone, after our breath is taken from us, our body will, in time, given enough time, return to dust, complete dust. We were made of dust, and to dust we shall return. There was a young boy who was hearing this truth for the first time in Sunday school, and he was kind of really impressed by this idea. It was like, wow, we were made of dust, and we're returning to dust. And so one day in his bedroom, he looked under his bed there, and he saw all this dust, and he said, Mommy, Mommy, come. And she came running to think there was some emergency, and she said, look at that. Somebody's either coming or going. We're made of dust, and to dust we're going to return. But the Spirit, that is the immortal part of us that will live forever, returns to God, to either be consigned to hell or to live in heaven with him for all eternity. As we grow older, there's only one way to grow older gracefully, and that is to remember our Creator, to walk in fellowship with Him. I think of the spiritual fellowship we have with Him primarily in two regards. His Word, that as we hear from Him, as we listen to what He teaches us, we're in fellowship with Him. The other is prayer. As we speak to Him, as we commune with Him, as we talk with Him, we are enjoying that. It's kind of like spiritual breathing. We breathe in God's Word. We breathe out our prayers to Him. And that's what it means to remember our Creator. He closes this section just before the epilogue of this book with verse 8. It's the same theme he began the book of Ecclesiastes with. And it's the theme that if you remember, that if we do not have faith in Christ, this is what life is all about. For those of your friends and neighbors who are atheists, agnostics, or secularists, or some other religion, this is their theme of life. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is hopeless. All is meaningless. All is futile. This life, as Shakespeare wrote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If God does not exist, if we do not have a living relationship with our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember your Creator. And you remember Him by walking in fellowship with Him, breathing in His Word, breathing out in prayer, living for Him, and preparing for your eternal home. We're only here temporarily. We're only strangers and pilgrims. We're only temporary residents here on this earth. I was reminded when I visited Germany this summer. I went to the village of Oberammergau, and when I walked around the beautiful little village, I walked into the church, and I was reminded that it used to be that people were visibly and vividly reminded of death every time they came to worship God. Because when you walk through the churchyard around that church is filled with tombstones. And so as you come to church and as you walk into the sanctuary, we do so passing by all the saints from ages past whose body lies in the ground, but whose spirit rests in their eternal home in heaven with God. And so a vivid reminder that someday soon, maybe very soon, we will join them, our bodies in the ground, and our spirit either in God's presence for all eternity or separated from Him in hell. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warning of your word. Thank you for the instruction it gives us, the correction and the rebuke, that we are not to live for today. We are to live for you. We were made for eternity, not just made for this life. So, Father, I pray for myself and for each of us here that we would remember you in the fullness of that word, walking in fellowship with you in your blessed name.